Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are starting a series in the book of Zephaniah, which is not a phrase you hear that often. And today's teaching is entitled Zephaniah and the Remnant. There are 66 books in the Bible, and book number 38 is Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is a tiny little book. It's only 3 chapters long, but it is one of 16 books in the Bible that are known as the prophets. There are 4 major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and there are 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, you may wonder what the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet, and it simply comes down to whether the book is long or short. So the more you write, the more major you are, according to that understanding, and the less you write, the more insignificant you are, I guess. It's not the best way of defining which one is a major prophet or a minor prophet. So there are 16 prophets in the middle of the Bible. And when you have that many books dedicated to one genre within Scripture, there's an important question that we all should ask. Why are the prophets included in our Holy Bible? Now, Christians often respond to this question with a uniform answer, and I've heard this answer throughout my life from Christians who are in authoritative positions. The answer to the question, why are the prophets included in our Holy Bible, is overwhelmingly this. The prophets predicted the life of Jesus Christ. The whole idea is that you can search through the prophets and find that Jesus was foretold, and therefore Jesus was no accident. For instance, you can find writings within the prophet that predict that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah will be traded for 30 pieces of silver, and so on and so forth. So what most Christians say when the question arises about why the prophets are in our Bible, the answer comes back, well, the prophets predicted the life of Jesus Christ. So when we turn to the small book of Zephaniah, we assume that these 3 chapters make at least 1, 2, or 3 predictions about who Jesus is and who Jesus will be, so that we can be reassured that the life of Jesus was not an accident, that God prepared God's people for this person. There's just one problem. When you read through the book of Zephaniah, we come to the realization that Zephaniah never mentions or predicts a Messiah. So when people ask the question, well, why are the prophets like Zephaniah, included within Scripture? And we respond by saying, well, the prophets predicted the life of Christ. The fact is, the answer doesn't hold up. Because Zephaniah, along with Amos, along with other prophets, don't write that much about a Messiah. And so before we begin anywhere, I want to start here. If you are a Christian and someone asks you the question, why are the prophets included in the Holy Bible? It is better for you to say, I don't know, than it is to say that the prophets predicted the life of Jesus Christ. We need to stop saying that the sole purpose of the prophets was to predict a Messiah. Because when we come up with that answer, we come across as biblically illiterate and ignorant. And the fact is that when the prophets do mention or do predict or do foretell of a Messiah, it is often in passing or a verse here or a verse there. It is rarely, if ever, the point of a book written by a prophet. Which raises the question, why is Zephaniah in our Bible? Which is a fair question to ask, and I believe that once we read it, we can discover the answer. So let's begin with the first verse in Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:1 reads this, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of King Josiah, son of Ammon of Judah." Now, that is a lot of names that probably mean nothing to you. But they are significant names because it gives us the context for when this writing occurred. when we read that these writings and these words took shape and took form during the reign of King Josiah, we know from the biblical source as well as extra-biblical materials that Josiah reigned on the throne of Judah from 640 BCE to 609 BCE. And being the king, Josiah would reign over Judah from the capital of Judah, which was the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the 7th century BCE, when these writings took place, there are some significant things that you need to be aware of. The first is that there were three nations surrounding the nation of Judah. To the north was the global superpower known as Assyria. To the south was the global superpower known as Egypt. And to the east was the growing global superpower known as Babylon. And in between all three of these military superpowers, there is this tiny little nation of Judah, which at this point is a vassal kingdom of Assyria. There is very little doubt that if any of these three nations surrounding Judah declared war on Judah, that Judah would lose in a heartbeat and be wiped off the face of the earth. In the 7th century BCE, Judah is feeling vulnerable. Not only that, but Judah is in the midst of its own political nightmare. Before Zephaniah walked the earth, there was a king named Manasseh, and Manasseh is Josiah's grandfather. Now, Manasseh reigned on the throne of Judah for 55 years, which is unfortunate because he was considered a cruel king. Now, just imagine living in Judah during Manasseh's time, because we're talking about 55 years of toxic, corrupt political leadership. I don't want to say too much or too little, but essentially, the last nearly 2 years has felt like it's gone on forever. Imagine that going on for 55 years. So after 55 years on the throne and no one really liking Manasseh, he finally dies and his son Amon takes the throne. People realize that Amon is just as corrupt as his father. And so there is an uprising, and 2 years into Amon's reign, he is assassinated at the age of 24. Now, when Amon is assassinated, his son, his oldest son, takes the throne, whose name is Josiah. And Josiah is only 8 years old. This happens in 640 BCE and is the earliest date that Zephaniah could have been written. So take a moment and appreciate what is going on here in the 7th century BCE. There is this tiny nation surrounded by three powerful nations, and this tiny nation has a boy, 8 years old, sitting on the throne. So when we read this intro paragraph in Zephaniah 1:1, we have to recognize that these are very tense times in the history of Judah. Zephaniah is not writing during a time when everything is figured out, when the people of Judah are peaceful and prosperous. No, Zephaniah instead is writing to people who have their backs against the wall. He's writing to people who are filled with fear and uncertainty. These are tense times in Judah. So with that in mind, let's read what Zephaniah has to say, because Zephaniah believes that God has spoken to him, and he is now going to share these words with the people of Judah. I'm going to read Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 to 13. We read, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away humans and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will make the wicked stumble. I will cut off humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, but also swear by Milcom, which is an Assyrian god. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who dress themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish all who leap over the threshold, which is a reference to Dagon worship, which is the god of the Philistines. God goes on to say through Zephaniah, who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. The inhabitants of the mortar wail, for all the traitors have perished. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who rest complacently on their dregs, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm. Their wealth shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Whew. Those are some tense words for a very tense time. And if you're like me, you read or you hear those words and you think to yourself, my word, God is angry. And when you look at what God is angry at, you think to yourself, is this really that big a deal? Other religions existing in Jerusalem? God at one point is mad just because people are wearing foreign attire. And looking at the way people are dressed, God threatens punishment and hostility and anger and death. And if we take Zephaniah at Zephaniah's word and believe that God actually said this, then God is really petty. I'm not sure that God is really worth worshiping. And not only that, but I am afraid of this God. And so a hope begins to form in my head. Maybe things will get better in the second chapter. I hope. Maybe God will start to talk about the fallacy and the faults of anger. And maybe God will come to this realization and use this as a teachable moment. So with that, we turn to chapter 2. And God begins to talk not about Jerusalem and Judah, like God talked about in the first chapter. But God begins to talk about the nations surrounding Jerusalem. Now, as we read through chapter 2, remember that every place I mention is a place made of real people living at a real time with real hopes and dreams like you and I have today. So we start in Zephaniah 2, and God turns God's attention to a place called Gaza. And it's here that God says through Zephaniah, "For Gaza shall be deserted." Then God turns to Ashkelon and says, "Ashkelon shall become a desolation." God then condemns the people of Ashdod by saying, "Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon." We turn to Ekron and God says, "Ekron shall be uprooted." God then turns to the Cherethites and says, "You nation of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you." To the east, there is the nation of Canaan, and God says, "O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left." Then God begins to speak about Moab and Ammon. And if you were with us the last month, you know that a very famous Moabite is David's great-grandmother, a woman named Ruth. And so because Moab is the land of David's great-grandmother, we assume that God will show Moab mercy. But God has this to say about Moab and its neighbor Ammon. God says, "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever." Then we go to the south and God begins to speak about the nation of Ethiopia. If you were with us in September, we did a series on the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, there is an Ethiopian hero. His name is Ebed-Melech. And because he is such a celebrated hero, he rescued the prophet Jeremiah. We assume that God will show Ethiopia some mercy. But instead, God says this about Ethiopia. God says, "You also, O Ethiopians, shall be killed by my sword." Then God turns to the north to one of those military superpowers, to the nation of Assyria. And God says this about Assyria, "And I will stretch out my hand against the north and destroy Assyria." God focuses on the capital of Assyria then and begins to talk about Nineveh. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know there is a very famous story that takes place in Nineveh, the story of Jonah. And the story of Jonah is about how God's prophet goes to the people of Nineveh and proclaims judgment on the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh repent and God shows them mercy. And Jonah is furious. And it's important for us to remember that Jonah's story is that God shows the enemies of Israel mercy, specifically Nineveh. And so we assume that God will show mercy to the people of Nineveh. But we read in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13, that God will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. This is the last city that is mentioned within chapter 2. We then turn the page to chapter 3, and God's focus has shifted to Jerusalem, the holy city of David. And it's here that God says these words about Jerusalem, filled with God's own supposed chosen people. God says, "Ah, soiled, defiled, oppressing city, Jerusalem has listened to no voice. It has accepted no correction. It has not trusted in the Lord. It has not drawn near to its God." Now, when we read through all of the condemnation of all of these nations, we start to think to ourselves, wait a second. Does God hate everyone? Does God hate everyone? I mean, think about this. There is all sorts of nations listed throughout chapter 2. From Gaza to Ashkelon to Ashdod to Ekron to Cherethites to Canaan to Moab to Ammon to Ethiopia to Assyria and to the people of Nineveh. Not only that, to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. According to Zephaniah, God is angry with all of them. And so reading through all of this anger that fills these two chapters in the book of Zephaniah, one could come to the conclusion that God hates everyone. Now imagine for a moment if we could have Zephaniah, the author of this passage, on this podcast as a guest. And we could read his writing out loud and then ask him questions. I would ask him the question, Zephaniah, do you believe that God hates everyone? I believe that Zephaniah would respond by saying, no, God doesn't hate everyone. Well, then who, Zephaniah, does God love? I believe you can find the answer a little later in chapter 3. And Zephaniah would respond by saying, let me tell you about who God still loves. Zephaniah 3:11 reads this, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of all the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. For I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, the remnant of Israel." Zephaniah believes there is a group of people living in Judah that God still loves. And he calls them the remnant of Israel. Now, remnant is an interesting word. If you look up the word remnant in the English dictionary, the definition is a small remaining quantity of something. The remnant, by definition, has to be small. And the minute the remnant loses its smallness, well, then it ceases to be a remnant. Now in Zephaniah 3:13, Zephaniah talks about this remnant. He writes, "The remnant of Israel, they shall do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Then they will pasture and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." You see, Zephaniah believes that there are people who would behave according to God's rules if you just got rid of all the other people. So if God can just get rid of all the other people, then what God will be left with is the people that God actually likes or actually loves. Now let's take a moment and visualize this, shall we? The people of Judah believe that God created everyone. So imagine for a second a giant circle that encompasses every human being who has ever lived. Let's make this big circle the color blue. So Zephaniah believes that God created everyone in the blue circle. But Zephaniah also believes that there is a chosen people in the blue circle. Now, this chosen people is not half the circle. It's not a quarter of the circle. Judah is a very tiny nation in the midst of a big world, right? So Zephaniah believes that God has a special love or has more love for a tiny nation within the blue circle. So imagine drawing a tiny red circle in the midst of that big blue circle. This red circle represents the nation of Judah. But Zephaniah is very clear that God doesn't love everyone in the red circle, because God only loves a remnant within the red circle. So within that tiny red circle, which is in a big blue circle, I want you to imagine drawing a little yellow circle. And that yellow circle represents the remnant that Zephaniah is talking about. Now hold up that drawing to Zephaniah, because I believe that Zephaniah would then say to you, see, God doesn't hate everyone. God loves all the people in the yellow circle. God loves a small, select group of people. And if we could just get rid of everyone else, then God would stop being so angry. And if you're like me, you look at this and you say to yourself, yeah, God does love some people, but God sure does hate a lot of people. My word. And this all stems from the idea that Zephaniah believes adamantly in a remnant that is worthy to be loved by God. Now, let's logically play this out for what that means and what the implications of Zephaniah's beliefs are. Zephaniah believes that God only loves the remnant, a small, select group of people. Now, if we ask Zephaniah, how does one get in the remnant? He would say you have to be born into the right ethnic tribe, as well as practice the religion of that tribe correctly. Therefore, Zephaniah believes that only people who correctly practice one religion and are part of one nation are worthy of God's love. And if that's true, then what that means is that Zephaniah believes that a human being's worth derives from their religion. And the more that one practices that religion correctly, the more they are available or willing to be loved by God. And so what Zephaniah is doing is he is searching for a remnant within the remnant. And Zephaniah's life work then is to keep a religion and a nation pure, away from other religious influences or other ethnic influences, because it threatens people from practicing religion correctly. And if people can't practice religion correctly, then they cannot be loved by God. Now, at this point, I wish that Zephaniah could go on the Dr. Phil show, because at this point, Dr. Phil would lean in close and look at him with that smile that Dr. Phil has and ask him a question. Zephaniah, how's that whole remnant theology working out for you? Because I believe that Zephaniah would respond by saying, well, Dr. Phil, I am angry all the time. I'm angry at my mom. I'm angry at my kids. I'm angry at the people of Judah. I'm angry at other countries. I am angry at everyone because they just don't get it. And we read about that anger. We can feel that anger popping through the page as we read the book of Zephaniah thousands of years after it was written. Zephaniah's belief in remnant theology leads him to view people outside of his religion and nation with fear, suspicion, and hatred. And because of this remnant theology, Zephaniah's understanding of God's love is that it has to get smaller and smaller as life goes on, because it has to be a certain way. And so when somebody talks about the bigness of God's love, Zephaniah would stand up and object and say, oh, no, it's only for a small, select group of people, only for the remnant. And because of this, Zephaniah is angry. Now, it's here that I'd like to speak to anyone who identifies as a religious person, because it's here that we talk about why Zephaniah is in the Bible and why it's valuable and why we study it today. Because Zephaniah believes that a human being's worth comes from the practice of religion. And the fact is that we religious people have a very long history of being tempted to believe that our religion is what makes us valuable. Religious people have a long history of being tempted to believe that our religion is what makes us valuable. Now, this temptation is a temptation of the ego. We like to believe that our proper practice of religion somehow makes us better than another. Specifically, that our practice of this religion makes us better than people who do not practice this religion. And whenever we get into this idea that we are more worthy of God's love because of our religion, we are falling victim to the same temptation that Zephaniah fell to. And what I have found is that when I start to believe that my worth derives from my religion, I have found that I become angrier with people outside of that religion. Now, at this point, you may look at the words that are in the Bible and say to yourself, but Craig, it says that God says these words. So that's not really something that's up for debate or talking about temptation. I mean, this is pretty clearly stated that God said these things. To that, I would respond, yes, according to Zephaniah. Because if Zephaniah was on this podcast, one question we could ask him is, did God really say those things to you? And I have no doubt that Zephaniah would say, yes, of course God said those things to me. But the fact is, God didn't say those things. Zephaniah said those things. And I have found that the Bible is at its best when we understand that it is 100% accurate in the way that a people group perceived and understood God throughout multiple generations. One of those people was a man named Zephaniah, and Zephaniah believed that God was angry at the people around Judah and at the people in Judah itself. And so when he talks about who God is very small and petty because Zephaniah is very small and petty, and he refuses to believe that God could act or love people outside a very small, select group of people known as the remnant. The Bible is 100% accurate in the way a people group understood and perceived God over multiple generations. This book mirrors the human experience. And just like the human experience, there are times that the Bible takes three steps forward, and there are other times that the Bible takes a step backward. I believe that the book of Zephaniah is a step backward because it's about a man who falls victim to the temptation to believe that his religion brings him value. When I read scripture, the stories that feel like giant steps forward are the stories of Ruth and Jonah and Ebed-Melech. Stories about how God acts beyond the borders of what religion says God can be. Stories about how God cares about the Moabites, how God loves and shows mercy toward the people of Nineveh, and how God uses people like the Ethiopians to get God's message out. All three of these stories are talking about a God who is beyond the borders of where religion says God can always be contained. And the life of Jesus Christ is a giant step forward, because Jesus looks back at religion and the perception of humanity toward God and does his best to change humans' perceptions as to who God actually is. And so there's a story in the Gospel of John about Jesus sitting around a table with his disciples in the Last Supper. And in those moments, Jesus looks at the disciples and he says these words, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus punches a giant hole in remnant theology. The idea that somehow, some way, if you correctly practice a religion, then God will find value in you and everyone will look at you and say, that's what God is like. Jesus says, no. If you want people to know that you follow me, love them. Show them kindness. Care about who they are. Practice compassion. Everyone will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. That's what matters to Jesus. Now, it's here that we come to a stunning realization. If we mature in love, then we are following Jesus. That's it. If you want to follow Jesus, it doesn't really matter if you go to church or not. It doesn't really matter if you read the Bible or not. It doesn't really matter if you pray or not. It doesn't really matter if you know a lot about religion. All that matters is that you love more today than you did yesterday. All that matters is somehow your love has expanded and grown and become bigger than it was the day before. When we mature in love, we are following Jesus. Now, that may sound vague to you, and I understand that. To mature in love, what does that mean? Well, I have found that the way that Richard Rohr describes mature love has been incredibly helpful to me. Because Richard Rohr talks about how there are three steps to mature in love. And I'd like to talk about each of those three steps. And to talk about each of those three steps, I'm going to tell you about specific places where I learned about each of those steps. So the first step toward maturing in love begins with developing love for the self. To tell you about that, I'd like to tell you about a story that took place in Los Angeles. Just a few weeks ago, I went with my wife to the Amundsen Theater in downtown LA, and we saw the play Dear Evan Hansen. Now, the story of Dear Evan Hansen revolves around Evan Hansen, a high school student who is struggling with love for the self. Every high schooler comes face to face with who they are and how they're different from their parents. And therefore, every high schooler has to figure out how to love the unique expression of the divine that is them. This is captured in the play, Dear Evan Hansen. And Evan is really struggling with love for the self. So much so that he begins to lie. He lies because he believes that no one would look at him and find him worthy of being loved. And in the song Words Fail, Evan Hansen talks about his lies and why he lies behind all of this facade. He says, "No, I'd rather pretend I'm something better than these broken parts. Pretend I'm something other than this mess that I am. Because what if everyone saw? What if everyone knew? Would they like what they saw, or would they hate it too?" The love for the self is a difficult thing to come to grips with. And this journey begins around junior high or high school. And if in those ages you cannot find love for the self that God has created you to be, you will struggle your whole life to make peace with yourself, to look inward and find love. Now, unfortunately, the church has made love for the self even more difficult. We've done this with our twisted teachings on sexuality. We've done this by wielding books like Zephaniah and saying to people, "See, God hates you. God hates everyone except a small, select group of people." We've made it harder for people to love themselves because we told them that being a human is evil and God will come at some point and fix your humanity and then take you to heaven. Rather than giving people the tools to be able to see the divine within themselves, we've made it harder for people to see that. And maybe you're listening to this podcast and thinking to yourself, "Man, church has made love for the self very difficult. I feel bad about who I am when I go to church." Can I say a few things to you? I'm sorry. I really am. The church should be really good at helping people to recognize the divine within themselves. And rather than making it easy or helping people see that inside of themselves, we've driven people away from it. We've discouraged people from loving themselves. And so we need to do better at helping people to develop love for the self, because it's really hard to love others. It's really hard to mature in love when you cannot even love yourself. Which brings us to the second step of maturing in love. After you have developed love for the self, you can begin to develop love for your tribe. Now, to talk about love for your tribe, I'd like to tell you a story that took place in Walla Walla, Washington. In Walla Walla, Washington, there is a Christian university known as Walla Walla University. And 5 years ago, there was a viral internet sensation known as the Harlem Shake taking the internet by storm. And the whole premise of these 30-second videos is the first 15 seconds was one person, a masked person, dancing alone in a place, and everyone acts indifferent toward the lone dancer. Then the beat drops, someone yells out, "Do the Harlem Shake," and when the beat comes back in, then all of a sudden everyone is dancing along with this person in mass. So Walla Walla students decided to make their own video, the Harlem Shake. And they did it in the library, and sure enough, there's a masked man in a motorcycle helmet dancing by himself. All of a sudden, someone says, "Do the Harlem Shake," and the camera cuts, and the Walla Walla library is filled with hundreds of people absolutely going ape crazy, dancing their hearts out. I highly recommend you check out this video on YouTube. It's got over 46,000 views, and I will tell you, the joy is contagious. But there are some people who saw hundreds of Christian students dancing around a library and felt threatened by it. The comments on the YouTube video are insane. People saying things like, "We have lost our way. These people aren't Christians." Even some people saying, "We're the remnant people. We're the small select group of people. You are threatening that by this dance video." And what all these comments are essentially saying is that real followers of Jesus don't do the Harlem Shake. Because real followers of Jesus don't dance that way. In fact, some would say, real followers of Jesus just don't dance. Now it's here that we have to talk about some important things. The first is this. When Jesus was alive on this earth, there was dancing. Dancing definitely existed when Jesus was alive. And you know what Jesus said about dancing? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus didn't even feel like dancing was a disqualifier or a qualifier for the kingdom of God. And so 2,000 years later, when Christians see other Christians dancing and they say, real Christians don't dance, they are adding a disqualifier to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus simply didn't have. Now, just imagine if one of those people in the video turned around and said, "There's nothing wrong with dancing. Everyone needs to do the Harlem Shake." And there are some people that say, "You know, I don't think I need to do that. Jesus didn't really say you need to dance or you're not in the kingdom of God." Dancing is something that Christians disagree on. But at the same time, you can still be part of the Christian tribe whether you dance or not. And it's here that we need to remind ourselves of what it means to have love for the tribe. Because whenever you look at other Christians doing behaviors that don't speak to you or that you'd rather not participate in, something like the Harlem Shake, and you say to those Christians, "Well, you can't be Christian because you're doing something I wouldn't do," you don't have love for the tribe, do you? Now, you don't have to join in on the dance with them, but you can still love them even though you disagree with them, can't you? And it's here that I think we need to rediscover communion or the Eucharist. We need to rediscover the idea that we may disagree on things, we may go to separate buildings, but the thing that we can agree on, the thing that unifies us, the thing that brings us together, is that we have this cup of wine or of grape juice. We have this bread that we break, and it represents the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And some of us may do the Harlem Shake, and others of us may not. But when we break bread and drink wine, we remember that we are one in the body of Christ, and we have love for those who are different than us. My brothers and sisters, the second step in maturing in love is to develop love for your tribe. You cannot love your tribe if you do not love yourself. And you cannot take the next step if you do not love your tribe. Because the next step, the most mature kind of love, is a love that reaches beyond your tribe. It is love for all. And to talk about this universal love, I want to tell you about a story that took place in Assisi in Italy in the 13th century. Now, in Europe in the 13th century, there was this military campaign going on known as the Crusades. And the whole idea behind the Crusades is that the church wanted to lead a military campaign against the Middle East and specifically the people who practiced Islam. And so for centuries, the church rallied people together, the common person, manipulated their beliefs and told them that if they died while in a military crusade, that they would go to heaven, and sent them en masse to go and fight the enemy, which was the Muslim people. Now, as you can imagine, European Christians demonized Muslims in extreme ways 800 years ago. So in the midst of all these campaigns and all of this hatred and all of this rhetoric about how terrible the Muslims were and how we needed to eradicate them from the Holy Lands, there was this friar that walked among the birds. He loved looking at birds. His name was Saint Francis of Assisi. Now, if that name sounds familiar, it's because Saint Francis is very famous for saying this: preach the gospel of Christ, and if you must, use words. Now, he's very famous for those words. I've seen those words on a lot of posters in Christian institutions. But very few people understand just how radical, how progressive, how in tune with the message of Jesus he was. Because Jesus told his followers to love his enemies, and Saint Francis took him seriously. So seriously that in the height of the Crusades, when the Christians hated the Muslims with just everything they had, Saint Francis is quoted as saying this. To Christians, he said, "If you find a page of the Quran, kiss it and place it upon the altar." If you find a page of the Quran, then kiss it and place it upon the altar. What normally rests on Christian altars? The Bible. And Saint Francis believed in the height of the Crusades in 13th century Europe that the Quran could be rested next to the Bible in an attempt to begin to love the Muslim people. Whoa, that was 800 years ago. And when I read that thought of Saint Francis, I think to myself, I want to be able to love like that. To look beyond what my society and my religion has told me is beyond the love of God. To look past that and recognize that God's love is not shrinking and becoming more specific and only for a small select group of people. No. Instead, God's love is expanding. God's love is challenging. I should look beyond the borders of our country, should look beyond the borders of our religion, and be able to find God in the midst of those people as well. Because if I can see that, if I can develop eyes for that, if I can develop arms to embrace that, then I am truly beginning to love in a mature way. And when Christianity is at its best, is when Christians begin to love the people who are not like them. Is when Christians begin to look beyond their own religion and say, oh, God is everywhere, not just with this small group of people. And we call that love, love for all. And so when we talk about what it means to mature in love, it begins with the love for the self. And once you have developed love for the self, then you can begin to love the tribe that is around you. And once you can start to love the people who are different than you within your tribe, then you can begin to look beyond your tribe and develop a universal love. Because when we talk about what it means to be Christian, and when we talk about what it means to go to church regularly and why we study the Bible, the whole reason we do all of those things is so that we can mature in love, that we can develop love for ourselves, develop love for the Christian tribe, develop love for the American tribe, and then look beyond and develop love for all. My prayer is that when people ask you, why do you go to Paradox or why do you listen to this podcast, is that you may respond by saying, it has helped me to love more. That church has made my love grow. Because my brothers and sisters, as Christians, our life's work is to take bold strides toward universal love. And if that sounds difficult, I would tell you, I know. That's why it takes a lifetime to work toward. My brothers and sisters, may you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all. And may your understanding of God's love continue to grow and expand and become deeper and richer. And may you participate in that love.